Sabbath day is a special day to me. I was called out of this world to honor Yahweh's Sabbath. And so the Sabbath day, the seventh day of Yahweh's calendar, is special to me. As Elohim in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, so it was. I realized this morning as I was contemplating the word. So it was that on the first day of the week, He gave me a new heart and created me as a new man, the kind of Adam. Literally in awe of His world and His word. And so today I want to speak out to honor His Sabbath as someone who has been shown the law of Yahweh and the power within it. And to those who do not know the law of Yahweh, I want to show the error of those who raise their hand against Yahweh in disobedience to His word and teach the same, teach disobedience. Why? In Romans 2, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of Yahweh, but the doers of the law will be justified." So there's no excuse not to know the law and not to abide in the law, because even if we do not know the law, we will perish if we don't know it. So let me begin by demonstrating the weak foundation offered for gathering together to worship on the first day of Yahweh's calendar instead of the seventh day. Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation." Wow, he went through the tribulation, and I guess we will as well. This is a message to us and the tribulation that we will see as well. "Your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Yahshua Messiah was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of Yahweh. He was there because he preached the law of Yahweh and for the testimony of Yahshua Messiah. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on..." And the English text reads, "the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And I'm quoting that as it's written there because we'll see that commentaries use that to make an argument. The commentaries by Christian scholars flaunt verse 10 as a proof text for Sunday worship. Why? Well, let's let Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, as it is written, explain it, beginning with a phrase, and this is out of the commentary on the Lord's Day. "Though forcibly detained from church communion," he's talking about, this is a commentary on John now, "he was forcibly detained from church communion," as if there was a church, a little chapel there with a cross on top, "with the brethren on the Lord's Day," the weekly commemoration of the resurrection. So here we have a connection between the Lord's Day and the day of the resurrection, which they believe is on Sunday. John was enjoying spiritual communion, the earliest mention of the term. But the consecration of the day to worship, almsgiving, and the Lord's Supper is implied. And then he references Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and following, and John 20, verses 19 through 26. Notice that the commentators already assume that John was deprived of worshiping with fellow believers on Sunday, believing that the Messiah was raised from the grave on a Sunday morning. Later, we'll see that they deny that English phrase, the Lord's Day, that the English phrase, the Lord's Day, has anything to do with the day of Yahweh, spoken of 25 times in Scripture, five of which are found in the New Testament. For example, the first mention of the day of Yahweh was in Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the day of, and in English text it reads the Lord, the day of Yahweh, which is in the text, of hosts, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This is the first mention of the day of Yahweh and how it will be total destruction, or almost total destruction. Jeremiah 46, verse 10, for this is the day of the sovereign Yahweh of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of Yahweh is near. It will be a day of clouds and the time of the Gentiles. That's a real important note there, the time of the Gentiles. This is when, I believe, when Yahshua comes and when he brings together the house of Judah and the house of Israel into one nation, the true, the full Israel, which are the house of Israel is lost in the Gentile nations. Zephaniah 1, 6 and 7, those who have turned back from following Yahweh and have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Almighty Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice, like 2 billion people. He has invited his guests. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. For what good is the day of Yahweh to you? It will be darkness and not light. In Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess. And in the New Testament, one of the five verses found there, in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 10, but the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and reverence, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Yahweh, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, which would be translated lawfulness, dwells. Is it not obvious that the phrase in Revelation 1 verse 10, translated the Lord's Day, is in fact the day of Yahweh? In the context of the judgment, destruction, and wrath described in the book of Revelation of Yahshua Messiah, how could it refer to anything else but a revelation given to John about these things, about the great and terrible day of Yahweh? But yet, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue their argument, writing about the Lord's Day. That's a repeat. I'll read it anyway. On the Lord's Day, though forcibly detained from church communion with the brethren on the Lord's Day, the week of commemoration. Oh, I'm sorry, this is a different text, sorry. Though forcibly detained from church communion with the brethren on the Lord's Day, the weekly commemoration of the resurrection, John was enjoying spiritual communion. The earliest mention of the term, in other words, they are saying that the phrase the Lord's Day has never been used in Scripture, but the consecration of the day, that is, Sunday, to worship, almsgiving, and the Lord's Supper is implied. So they've denied the coming day of Yahweh, interpreting the phrase the Lord's Day as the Master's Day, believing Yahshua rose on Sunday, denied the Sabbath of Yahweh, replacing it with a day of commemoration of that day, and are connecting this commemorative day to that, to what they term the Lord's Supper. So they're equating Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper, which was actually the day of Passover, which rarely falls on a Sunday. The commentators are interpreting the word of Yahweh out of context to make a pretext for a proof text. You understand that? They're taking something out of context and they're making it a pretext to make up a proof text. Here's our proof text. This proves it. But they're taking it out of context. A quote from the Scottish poet, Sir Walter Scott, is appropriate here. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. It's not Shakespeare. It's Sir Walter Scott. When we lie once, how many lies do we have to make in order to preserve what appears to be a logical argument based on faulty assumptions? Plenty, as it turns out. Let's look at these assumptions based on the verses the commentators are pointing to, but let's read them in context, meaning from the point of view of the writers and the language in which we have received them. Acts 20, verse 7 is one of those verses that they quote, which reads, "Now on the first day of the week," this is how we read it in the English text, "when the disciples came together to break bread," which is an idiom in Greek for to eat a meal, "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." Verse 9, "And in a window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten," okay, now here's a Hebrew parallelism, broken bread and eaten are the same things, but expressed in two different ways, "and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted," which is another way of saying they were comforted a lot. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are proposing here that the phrase, "now on the first day of the week," is evidence of Sunday being the day of the Lord, believing that Yahshua rose on Sunday morning. There are a number of blaring errors here, even in the text that we read. The first being that Yahshua did not rise from the grave on Sunday morning, a fact which we will confront as we read more of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The second being that the phrase, "now on the first day of the week," is an incorrect translation. And there's why. The word "day" is not in the Greek. And the word "first" is the Greek word "mia," meaning first or one. Week, the English word "week" in the Greek is sabbatoon, or Sabbath. It can mean week as well, but here I believe is pointing to the Sabbath. So a correct reading of the verse would be, "on the first Sabbath when the disciples came together." But what does that mean, the first Sabbath? Well, let's go back to verse 6, before the verse that they quoted. Verse 6 of Acts 20, just before this verse in question. Where it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread," as a clue, "and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Paul had arrived at Troas, where the above events took place, 5 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, before the first Sabbath, as he counted the seven Sabbaths to the Feast of Weeks. Okay, so if you recall, unleavened bread in the middle of the week is a Sabbath day, a weekly Sabbath. The day after is the sheaf wave offering, and you count 7 weeks, and then the next day after that, which is always on a Sunday, is the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Paul is referring here to the first Sabbath of that count. So remember, the seven Sabbaths after the sheaf wave offering plus 1 day is Pentecost. So the day in question was the first Sabbath after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was clearly a Saturday, not a Sunday, that the disciples came together. So it basically destroys the idea that they were meeting on a Sunday. The commentators also link the phrase "when the disciples came together to break bread" to the tradition of partaking of the emblems of the new covenant on a weekly basis, when in fact the phrase "breaking bread" is the Greek idiom for having a meal together. So strike two. So let's go back and look at the verse that they pointed to, Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first Sabbath, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's not in the text, I'm just clarifying. Now on the first Sabbath, when the disciples came together to eat. That's how we should read it, I believe. This completely destroys the interpretation that Paul was meeting with the disciples for Sunday morning services where they partook of the Passover emblems. They did not. It was a Sabbath day, and they had assembled for an evening meal. They had inevitably just returned from worship, and Paul was continuing his sermon for as long as he could until daybreak Sunday morning when he left the city. The second verse that they point to is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I bet you know where that's going. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the assemblies of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are interpreting these verses here, proposing that Paul is leading a Sunday service and passing a collection plate, as is typical in today's churches. Not so. Paul is doing no such thing. And this is why. Acts 11, verse 27, 30. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Saul, or Shaul, is asking the saints in Corinth to set aside produce on a Sunday, not Sabbath, as the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the work week. Can't do that on Sabbath day. Continuing with the scriptures, the scripture Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown present as evidence for Sunday worship, we go to John 20, beginning at verse 11. And I think that he's probably pointing to verse 19 here, but we're going to start back in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. Now, this is interesting. I see the book of John as having a lot of hidden truth in it. So two angels sitting on a seat, what does that remind you of? With the sacrifice in the middle. That's the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels on top. That's just a picture, which Hebrews like to do. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my master, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Yahshua standing there and did not know that it was Yahshua. Yahshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, is that because he had a wave sheaf in his hand, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yahshua said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Yahshua said to her, "Do not cling to me." So I can imagine her running to him and to hold him. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Okay, he's resurrected, but he has not yet ascended to his Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim." This is very interesting because he is saying, "I am doing this right now." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Master and that he had spoken these things to her. John 20, verse 19. Then, the same day on which he arose, at evening, being the first day of the week, this is how we read it in the English. And I think I've included my commentary here just so you could look at it here. So it reads, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week, which would imply that it was on a Sunday. Now, the first day of the week begins at sundown, at evening on the seventh day. And take note, just as before, this verse should read, being the first Sabbath. This demonstrates that Yahshua indeed rose on the Sabbath day, for this is the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Yahshua is holding the sheaf offering, awaiting the first day of the week when the sheaf offering, the sheaf wave is offered, which begins the count to Pentecost. When the sun set, Yahshua ascended unto heaven, into heaven, and then returned to meet with the disciples, appearing in the glory of an eternal body. And we see that in the following. Then, I'm retranslating this here, verse 19. Then the same day at sunset, being the first Sabbath, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Yahshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He said, "Shalom." Actually, he said, "Shalom Aleichem." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Master. So Mary came, and this was on the Sabbath, and he told her not to hold on to him. He has not yet ascended to heaven. Then he did when after she left. And then that same evening, he appeared to the disciples. It was a Sunday. It was the beginning of that day. So there is no rationale for Sunday worship within these verses. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary continues its discussion related to the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. They write, "It," and that is the Lord's Day, "corresponds to the Lord's Supper." And then they quote, or they point to 1 Corinthians 11:20. So I know of no scripture that connects the Day of Yahweh with the Passover. If anything, the Day of Trumpets is the day connected to the Day of Yahweh for a number of different reasons, which I won't go into right now, but I believe he's going to come, he's going to return on the Day of Trumpets, and he'll gather the saints on Day of Atonement, and then he'll lead his his people into the kingdom on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And after that thousand-year reign, which Tabernacles represents, will be the last great day in which evil will be put away forever. This connection that these commentators are making appears to be an assumption, a fabrication, if you will. So let's read this verse, verse 20, in context, starting with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as an assembly, and I believe that they're meeting on a Sabbath day here, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This is not just Paul's words. This is replete throughout Scripture. It's about the chaff surrounding the wheat or the stubble. It's about separating that which is fruitful from that which is draught. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, and here's Paul saying it really clearly, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's, I'm quoting it as it's written in English. Is not to eat Passover, essentially. Paul tells us, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat, quote, the Lord's Supper. It is not Passover, he's saying. Is this the start, I'm asking this, is this the start of a doctrine of partaking of leavened bread and actual wine when they gathered on the Sabbath? Is Paul saying, okay, guys, it's not the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover every Sabbath. So I believe Paul is telling us that every time we meet for Sabbath and eat a meal together, we are not to think of it as the Passover meal. The meal that Joshua ate with his disciples before he gave us the emblems signaling the new covenant, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, taken only at the time of Passover. Apparently, Paul is referring and speaking directly to a group of people who hold this doctrine that they should feed themselves at home. That's what he's telling them to do instead. Feed yourselves at home instead of depriving others of participating in a communal meal or breaking bread. But Paul goes on, verse 21. For in eating, it's not taking of the emblems. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And that word drunk doesn't necessarily mean intoxicated. It means full, gorged. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly of the master, the assembly of Yahshua, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Master that which I also delivered to you, that the Master Yahshua, on the same night in which he was betrayed, and that would be the biblical Passover evening, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, after the Passover meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, and this I'm quoting as it reads in English, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Master's death till he comes. And that is always, before I was called out, I didn't understand that verse. But let's take a look at these last two verses, 25 and 26, from a couple of different translations. We read in the Amplified Version of 25 and 26, similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup also, saying, this cup is the new covenant, ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me affectionately to remembrance. For, now notice this, every time, he doesn't use the word as often as, he says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Master's death until he comes again. So in one verse, the as often as was replaced with whenever. In the New International Version, we see both instances reading whenever. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, and in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Master's death until he comes." Now, I'm not necessarily saying that that's the correct translation. What is happening here, though, is that the editors of these versions are considering the Greek words beneath the English translations. In my opinion, they didn't go far enough in order to avoid their, they didn't want to go so far to avoid political to avoid the politically correct translation. The Greek words for as often as are husakis eon, which is a pronoun followed by the word eon, meaning if. That's what if means. If you look it up in the concordance, most of the translations will have the word if there, which is the predominant meaning throughout the New Testament. And taking this information and applying it to our verse in question, actually verses in question, we would read it this way. This do, that is, if you drink it, in remembrance of me. Paul likes to put a lot of parenthetical phrases in there. If you read it, just the meaning, it would be, this do in remembrance of me. But Paul is inserting this part in here saying, this do, if you take it. You know, and there's a reason for that. In verse 26, for if you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Master's death till he comes. It turns out this is really important. By changing the translation of one word, the entire meaning of a thought can be altered, for the better or for the worse. In this case, retranslating the idea, as often as you partake of the emblems, to if you partake of the emblems, corrects the translation, in my opinion. There is a huge difference between the two. The original statement begs the question, well, how often should we partake of the emblem? As often as you do? How often? Weekly? Monthly? Every other month? Every Easter? The second, of which I believe is the correct translation, simply cautions the partaker of the emblems that there is a choice of whether or not to take it. Why? We'll see when we read on. But before we go further, I just want to say that the Greek word eon has been misused before to teach an incorrect principle, as was done in Galatians 2, verse 16, which is often quoted as a way of demeaning the law of Yahweh. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Yahshua the Messiah. That's how we read it in the scripture. But this most common translation belittles the law of Yahweh and implies that all that is necessary for salvation is to believe. Now, believing is essential. But believing does not render the law of Yahweh moot. Young's literal translation is the only version I found that translates this verse correctly. A man is not justified by the works of the law if not by faith in Yahshua the Messiah. The Greek words under the word but are eon me, which literally means if not. Similarly, the phrase eon me has been translated in the vast majority of New Testament verses as except. Understanding this, we can easily understand the truth of this verse. Retranslated. A man is not justified by the works of the law except by faith in Yahshua the Messiah. The message here, which those who created the doctrines of Christianity do not want revealed, is that there are two aspects to redemption, obeying the law of Yahweh and believing in the salvational works of his Messiah, Yahshua. When Yahshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he is not doing away with the law that his Father instituted forever. He could never speak against his Father's law. How absurd to think that way, and how demeaning of the Father and of the Son. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 11:27, as we read Paul's admonition to the assembly in Corinth. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, and this is the explanation as to why it's important whether you take it or not. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Master in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Master. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Master's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Master, that we may not be condemned with the world. He's saying that we need to look at ourselves and judge how in line we are with Yahweh's will. And that guilt that we feel when we recognize that we're doing wrong is Yahshua chastising us as a good father would. And then in verse 33, he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, and Paul says nothing about the emblems here, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And Paul's issue with the Corinthians is not how often the assembly should partake of the emblems of the new covenant. And it's certainly not that they should create a doctrine of eating the Passover emblems weekly. He is chastising them in 1 Corinthians 11:20 on the manner in which they have instituted false doctrines that are creeping into the assembly. When you come together in one place weekly, it is not to eat the emblems of Yahshua's new covenant. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue their commentary about the Christian Sabbath, a.k.a. the Lord's Day, listing the founding fathers of Christianity and what they wrote. So this is out of the commentary. And I'm just going to read this fast. My primary intent is to recognize the names of some of these ideas that have come forth. Ignatius alludes to the Lord's Day in Ad Magnus 9, and Irenaeus in the Quaestes, Ad Orthodoxy, in Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr in Apology, etc., says, on Sunday we hold our joint meeting. For the first day is that on which God, having removed darkness, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on Sunday, they believe. On the day before Saturday, they crucified him. On the day after Saturday, Sunday, having appeared to his apostles, he taught. It goes on after that. To it, Pliny refers the Christians on a fixed day before dawn meet and sing a hymn to Christ as God. You know, these people had to prove to pagans who worship many deities that there's only one God, and they called his name Jesus, or Jesus back then. That was the only way that they could convince pagans to come out of their theistic ideas. There had to be something different, because if you tell them, well, here's this new God, Jesus, they're going to just incorporate it into their whole pantheist. So they had to present him as the one God. My commentary on that. Then he goes on. Tertullian in the work De Coron. On the Lord's Day, he writes, we deem it wrong to fast. Melito, the bishop of Sardis in the 2nd century, wrote a book on the Lord's Day, and it references Eusebius there. Also Dionysus, which means the son of Zeus, of Corinth, AD 170 AD, in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. Clement of Alexandrinus, in 194 AD, Stromata. Origen wrote Romans 14, verses 5 through 6, refers not to the Sabbath, but to the days of Jewish observance. He that rendereth not the day, now he's quoting it, he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He's talking about Sabbath, that he who doesn't regard the Sabbath regards it to this new deity, the Lord. Then they write, the theory that the day of Christ's second coming is meant is untenable. Okay, this is referring to Revelation 1:10, when we know that the where we read in English the Lord's Day is really the day of Yahweh. He's saying that that's not true in these words here. The theory that the day of Christ's second coming is meant is untenable. The day of the Lord is different from the Lord's Day, which in the ancient church, and this would not be Yahweh's holy convocation, that is his Sabbath, as written in the Ten Commandments, which in the ancient church, referring to Christianity, always designates Sunday, though possibly the two shall coincide. I don't know what he means by that. And in parentheses, at least in parts of the earth, whence a tradition is in Jerome, on Matthew 25, that the Lord's coming was expected on the Paschal Lord's Day, is referring to Passover, which I see no evidence of his coming, the second coming on Passover. The visions of the apocalypse, seals, trumpets, and vials, etc., are grouped in sevens. Now, here's the rationale. They're trying to make a rationale for the first day of the week. The visions of the apocalypse, book of Revelation, the seals, trumpets, and vials, etc., are grouped in sevens and naturally begin on the first day of the seven, the birthday of the church, whose future they set forth. So since there are seven seals, trumpets, vials, etc., and they naturally begin at one, they're saying, let's set apart the first day of the week upon which to worship. Sure. Why not? That sounds logical. Except for the natural part. So what did Paul say about the natural man? In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the things which Yahweh has prepared for those who love him, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of Yahweh, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Finally, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown conclude in their rhetoric about the Lord's Day, referring to, again, Revelation 1:10, talking about the great voice, defining that as summoning solemn attention. In the Vulgate, I heard behind me a voice great, loud as that of a trumpet. And they're saying the trumpet summoned people to religious feasts, accompanying God's revelation of himself. So they're trying to make the sound of the trumpet a herald to this Sunday worship, because trumpets herald religious days, which I'm just not even going to address that. The reason that A, since Revelation 1:10 ends in a voice as great as a trumpet, and B, I'm making a logical argument here, a trumpet was used to summon the Israelites to the holy convocations of Yahweh. Therefore, since the Lord's Day is Sunday, now a religious day too, we should honor Sunday as being revealed in this verse. So this commentary describes the rationale behind Sunday worship, a collection of aversions to anything smacking of Jewishness. By avoiding anything resembling Judaism, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They cannot see the foundational truths of the word of Yahweh as a result. I find this amazing. For references to the Sabbath of Yahweh are replete, they're complete, they're full in the New Testament. For example, Mark 2, beginning at verse 27. Actually, it's just, oh yeah, it is two verses there. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Okay, that'll be a clue. And not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also master of the Sabbath. He was speaking to the Pharisees here. What Sabbath do you suppose Yahshua was referring to? And therefore, of what Sabbath is Yahshua the master? In Luke 6, verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath, an additional Sabbath, not a different Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Clearly, this Sabbath was Yahweh's holy convocation. In Matthew 24, verses 15 through 19, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Yahshua here is speaking of the future tribulation, the end of days, you might say, revealed to John in the book of Revelation. It is a future event, even beyond this very day. And Yahshua is speaking and he's speaking of the Sabbath day. Is he introducing a new Sabbath? Sunday? Of course not. That would be totally out of context. He knows that the Sabbath day of Yahweh will never be changed. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, and this actually is another verse that subscribers to first day of the week worship flaunt. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Sabbath came to see the tomb. And the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, the Greek word for after is apse, meaning at the end of, not after. The King James record this correctly. It says, in the end of the Sabbath. Now, in the phrase, as the first day of the week began to dawn, the phrase began to dawn is one Greek word, episkose, which means begins to be known. Okay? As we might say in English, then it dawned on me. Okay? I'm not talking about seeing the sunrise. It's something that is I'm beginning to understand, beginning to see. We're not describing an early morning revelation here. In fact, this interpretation describes the sun setting in the west. The day ends and a new day begins at sunset, according to Scripture. So how should we read this verse? Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, in the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to become known, Mary Magdalene and the other Sabbath came to see the tomb. Or even, and we'll end on this, now as the sun was setting on the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to become known, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Do you see the Hebrew parallelism here? The sun setting on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, is equal to the first day of the week beginning to appear. So when did Yahshua arise? He arose on Sabbath, the end of Sabbath. And he honored Yahweh as the sheaf wave offering on the next day. And to you who worship Yahweh and adhere to his commandments, who honor his holy convocations and praise him for sending his son, his only begotten son, into the world to pay the price for our eternal lives, and who are promised redemption if you endure this world to the end, I express my love and my hope to be with you in the great Sabbatism of the thousand-year reign of Messiah. I encourage you to stay strong in the commandments of Yahweh and in the faith of his son, Yahshua. Hallelujah.